This morning we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. We're going to cover chapter 7 today, and chapter 7 continues down the theme that Jesus actually fulfills and or replaces the Jewish festivals. John shows us how, in fact, each festival is centered on and points us to Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, the festival that we're going to look at is the Festival of Tabernacles, and we have a lot of scripture that I want us to go through today, so let's just pile into it. Are you ready? And again, I ask you to put on your sort of thinking caps, focus. If you haven't had coffee, you're not allowed to go get one now, so just think about it. Pretend you had one, okay? Let's read together if you can. If not, I'll just read quickly, but we're going to start with John chapter 7, 1 through 13. Now, there's three blocks in chapter 7, and one is sort of Jesus with his disciples and the beginning of the Festival of Tabernacles. The second section is this section which talks about the middle of the Festival of Tabernacles, and then the final section talks about the last day, the end of the Festival of Tabernacles. So just so you know that, in this section we're going to look at right now is sort of the beginning of it. So let's read. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. And when it says Jews in this section, it's talking about the Jewish leaders. They're all Jews, right? They're all part of Israel. But it's talking about the leaders who are seeking to kill him and are very antagonistic towards Jesus. Now, Jesus is staying away from Jerusalem and Judea because of these Jewish leaders. They want to kill him. And his brothers think, though, that he needs to go to Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles. They want the people to see his miracles. They believe, they've seen miracles. They're saying to him, "Because of all these miracles that you're doing, you should be where the action is. You should go to Jerusalem because that's where Messiah is supposed to be seen. That's where Messiah does everything." And they kind of believe that he's the Messiah, but they're saying to him, "You know, you need to be public. You need to be a public figure. You need to be there where the action is. And actually, what we really think you need to do is what Messiah is supposed to do. Messiah is supposed to kick out the Romans. He's supposed to defeat the pagan nations all around them. He's supposed to kick out Herod, this false king that's sort of put in there by Rome. He's supposed to take the palace and become the king himself, the Davidic king. He's supposed to cleanse the temple and sort of restore the temple so that God's Spirit will return again to Israel, so that they will become this place where the dwelling place of God is and the power of God is. And finally, in the end, Messiah is supposed to punish, in one sense, and rule over the pagan nations." And they're saying, his brothers are saying to him, why aren't you doing that? They believe, but they really don't believe. Do you get it? They're wrong. And Jesus, knowing that his time has not yet come, he refuses to go with them. Jesus' time, and this becomes a continual theme throughout the Gospel of John, is this moment, this glorification, and it includes a number of things, but it is going to look far different than any of the Jewish people think it's going to look. It's going to look far different than his brothers think it's going to look. And it's going to include the cross. It's going to include humiliation. It's going to include eventually death. Now, it also includes a resurrection, and it includes glory, but they can't see that at this point. So when Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil," they're kind of confused by this, his brothers. Israel and his brothers are used to the idea that the pagan nations are the evil nations. They're the world. Egypt was sort of this, was considered a sort of a picture of the whole world, all the pagan nations that God opposes. But here, Jesus includes the Jewish leaders, and he includes all of Israel in a sense, and he includes his own brothers as part of the world whose works are evil. That's why he says to them, you know, the world can't hate you. Why? Why can't the world hate his brothers? Because they're part of the world. Jesus is not nice to his brothers. Or he's not, in one sense, sort of meek and mild. He's telling them, you don't get it because you're part of this world. And the world won't hate you because you want everything that this world wants. But the works of the world are evil. And this is the point. Jesus' brothers, Jesus' mother, as much as the Catholic Church might disagree, but Jesus' mother and all of Israel are in fact part of the broken and unbelieving world. Here's what the Scripture teaches. Here's what John is saying. All have sinned. There is none righteous. Remember, he came to his own, but his own would not receive him. The light, John began, shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, John says at the very beginning, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. This is the theme. That's sort of how John starts his gospel, and that's what we're seeing every time Jesus comes to one of these festivals. And every time Jesus is in the midst of the festival, he's saying, this is about me, and they don't see it. They don't recognize him. The problem isn't just that the pagans are lost, it is that the whole religious establishment is blind. But even though the leaders want him dead, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. But he goes in secret. And he's not hiding out, he's not even afraid. It has everything to do with him knowing when his time is to come, when his glorification is to come. What the plan of God is. So let's read on. John 7, 14 to 24. And this begins sort of the halfway point of the festival. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. "Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Now again, in one sense, remember in chapter 5 I talked about the whole sort of motif of John is this trial that Jesus is on. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, are judging Jesus, and they question him all the time. By what authority are you doing this? Why are you doing this? How can you say that? And so they question him, and Jesus responds, and it's built around this whole kind of Jewish trial motif. And it ultimately leads folks to the eventual trial in which he does stand before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish authorities, and he's condemned there. But this whole motif is happening again in chapter 7, and they question him on his authority, and he answers them. Here they are amazed at his teaching, even though he has not studied under any of the teachers they know. And this is both sort of a compliment to Jesus, and it's also an accusation. He obviously, they say, knows the scripture. They're like amazed. How in the world does he know all this? And here's why they're amazed. And I want you to, it's very earthy kind of thing. We do this all the time. "I didn't teach him. Was he in your school, Bill? What about you, Nicodemus? Is he one of your disciples?" Understand the system. It was a rabbinic system, and in order for him to teach with authority, they had to know, what school did you go to, Jesus, to be able to get up and teach this way? Was it my school? Remember, Paul was taught by Gamaliel. And so Paul even said, "I sat at the feet of Gamaliel and soaked in everything that he taught me." And so they're looking at Jesus after he did all this teaching, and they're saying, "What school did he go to?" Now, do we ever do that? Do you guys look at me and the fact that I haven't gone to seminary? Does it bother any of you? What school did Barry go to be able to teach the way that he teaches? You might say, yeah, we wish we could say that. But anyway, the point I'm getting at is simply this, that they are, it's both an astonishment, but then it's an indictment. You haven't gone to the right school. And if you did, Jesus, if you had been under my school, you would know about the law. And you would know then that a man is not allowed to carry his mat on the Sabbath, even if you healed him completely after 38 years of him being paralyzed, lying there at the pool of Bethesda, and we pass by him with all of our learning, all of our immense knowledge from seminary that we have, and we pass by him and we can't do anything for him. But Jesus, guess what? You spoke one word and he got up and he was completely healed and totally restored. But guess what? If you'd gone to my school, you'd know that that was wrong. Do you get it? And so it can't be. You can't be from God. You can't be them. What school did you go to? What authority do you have to say the things that you said? And Jesus' answer to them is actually quite astonishing. And we have to think of it a little bit, because if somebody said it to us, I think we would be probably as astonished and as skeptical as the Jewish leaders are. Jesus' answer is this. It's in fact a Trinitarian answer. You have to look into it to see it. But he speaks again of who in fact it is that is teaching them. God himself. Remember John's whole beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is God himself. And God is teaching them. So Jesus says, my teacher is God the Father who sent me. I couldn't have had a better rabbi, don't you think? My teacher is God himself. Now, this is what I mean. If I came to you and said, you know, Barry, and I say, well, my teacher is God himself, most of you could probably say, You know, I do read these commentaries, and I like certain teachers. But the point is this, that Jesus, in fact, if we remember the last time they were questioning him, is the eternal Son of God. He is like that apprenticeship relationship that was so big in the first century. Jesus is saying, I am the Son. I was with the Father in the very beginning. From the very beginning, I have watched the Father. I am God the Son who has come to... I mean, there's nobody that knows how to interpret this text better than me. I want you to understand it, if I can get this right. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. That's what John says. He is the Word of God made flesh. He knows all that the Father knows. He sees all that the Father does. If Jesus is God's Word incarnate, then no one could ever teach Jesus how to properly interpret himself. Amen? So how can he have a rabbi who's going to teach him about the Word of God when the incarnate Word of God is standing right there? Karl Barth, a theologian, had a statement about this. He said, and he was talking about Romans, but he was talking about arguments and all these people that think that get their heads swelled up with theological understanding. And he says, it's like we want to argue with God about theology. We want to argue with God about God. Well, God, I don't really think you like that. And why is it important to understand this with Jesus? Because Jesus isn't just a guy who comes up and says, hey, everything that I teach is directly from God. He is a guy who walks by somebody who's been laying there for 38 years, and in one word, he raises him up again. He is someone who walks upon the water. We saw that in the last session there. He is the one who takes a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish from a little boy, and he feeds 5,000 men. Not just people, 5,000 men. There might have been as many as 10,000 or more people. There are 14,000 with kids and so on. He feeds them all with a little boy's lunch. They all know this. The miracles are the point. The people are saying, you know, who would do more miracles than this man? He must be the Messiah. And yet, they niggle on a theological point. Do you get it? And we need to be so careful, because we are prone to exactly the same thing. Let's read again in John 7, 25 to 36. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, isn't this the man that they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because, why? His time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him, and they said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now we're going to keep reading down the next slide. "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is the Christ.' Still others asked, 'How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?' Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in? We sent you to arrest him.' Here's what they say: 'No one ever spoke the way this man does,' the guards declared. 'You mean he has deceived you also?' the Pharisees retorted. 'Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?'" So here's the point. Have any of us, learned ones, believed in him? No. But this mob, this uneducated mob that knows nothing of the law, well, there's a curse on them. Now, Nicodemus, who we know is a gifted teacher, he says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" He's quoting the law back to them. They're wanting to break the law. They're ready to condemn him and kill him. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Now, here the people are divided. Some hear his amazing teaching and his miracles, and they believe that he must be the Messiah, although they still don't fully understand what he's coming to do. Others, especially the Jewish leaders, believe that he's a deceiver, and part of their reason is theological. Some believe that no one will know where the Messiah comes from. So this is part of the deal. That it's going to be a mystery. And these people are probably part of the Sadducees, because the Sadducees and those who followed their teaching did not believe in the whole Davidic line, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Others believed that Messiah had to come from Bethlehem. These would be the Pharisees and others. And they said, well, you know, this guy's not supposed to be from Galilee. He's supposed to be from Bethlehem. They didn't know. Now, John knows. And we know that John knows because Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before the Gospel of John. And so these would have been part of the whole scriptures that John's community took on or read from. But they know that, in fact, Jesus did come from Bethlehem. But here's the thing. Jesus does not defend himself. He does not say to them, actually, I am from Bethlehem. Here's my birth certificate. See, Mom had to go there because Joseph was from that area, and so we had to do that during the census of Augustus. That's when that happened. And he didn't say that. He didn't care about that. He wasn't interested in trying to prove who was theologically correct. What he did instead was he said, actually, you guys don't have a clue where I'm from, because as I've been saying all along, I am from God. I am from heaven. Now, at the same time, both groups are kind of true. This is the way prophecy kind of is. They both sort of thought, well, the Messiah was supposed to be from a mysterious place. Jesus is just telling them, I'm going to go to where I came from. I came from someplace, and I'm going back there, and where I'm going, you can't come. And you don't really know where I came from. So he's kind of saying it's mysterious. Well, he came from heaven. This wasn't on their grid. At the same time, he came from Bethlehem. Because we know from the Gospels that he was born there. So he fulfilled that prophetic word. Everything that he's saying, in one sense, he fulfills all of their expectations. But his point and what he's driving home to the people is this. I am from the Father. That's my authority. And that's what you have to get into your heart and mind, because you will not understand the festivals. You will not understand what you're even doing in this festival until you get it into your mind that I am the purpose and meaning of this festival that you're engaging in right now. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are kind of indignant, with the exception of Nicodemus. They are the schooled ones. They're the taught ones. They're the ones who studied under the best rabbis. They alone can properly interpret the scriptures. They know the law. The Messiah must conform to their theological understanding. And I get afraid a little bit about the church. And I'm not saying that, you know, I know that when Jesus returns again, that every eye will see him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. I'm not certain it's going to be mysterious like it was in his first appearing. But I get nervous when I hear people talk about this is what the end will look like. And if it doesn't look like this, then it's not really true. It's like we take our little bit of Revelations and a little bit of Thessalonians and a little bit of that, and we build this complicated sort of process in which there's got to be a 7-year agreement. And what worries me about it, church, is this. We have Christians down in the States that are willing to nuke Islamic countries because of their particular way of looking at these texts. Do you know what I'm saying? If there is one iota of a threat against Israel, then we should nuke that country. And look, I'm not saying that Israel is not protected, that it is not important to God, that there is not these prophecies that are coming. But at the same time, I could never, ever, ever imagine Jesus standing up and saying that the solution to this problem is that we drop a nuclear bomb on innocent women and children. How many can say amen to that? The gospel says, actually, that we lay our life down for our enemies. The gospel says that our whole heart should be that we would win the lost at any cost. And so I worry a little bit about some of what we see in Christianity, in Christendom today, about how this whole thing is supposed to happen. The Messiah must conform to our theological understanding, or else we'll reject it. And quite frankly, Jesus does not conform to their theological understanding. Because, amongst other things, he is from Galilee. And everyone knows that the Messiah could never come from Galilee. And that's what they're saying. And I think God looked down at them and said, actually, I'm going to make him come from Galilee because you guys just are idiots. I'm not sure he said it that way. In the midst of all this, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stands up and he shouts, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Why does he say that specifically at that moment? And to understand it, we need to understand the feast. So I'm going to look at two scriptures quickly that really shaped how the first century Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'll read a little bit out of this book here, but let's read together. In Leviticus 23:39-43, we hear when God says, "This, I want you to celebrate this festival." So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival of the tabernacles or booths. I added that little part in there. To the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, so it was to start on the Sabbath. And the eighth day also is a day of rest, so it ends with the Sabbath. And on the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So it is a celebration. It is meant to be a time of great celebration. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. I don't know how you celebrate if you're living in a booth, but you're supposed to do this. Live in booths for 7 days, or tents is what they would look like, but they had this leafy sort of branches on the top of it, and they were to stay in there. And all native Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Festival of Tabernacles is actually run over this 8-day stretch. It starts on a Sabbath, and it was 7 days of feasting and celebrating. The eighth day was actually to be a solemn assembly, the final Sabbath. They were to gather, and it was to be more solemn. They were to live in these tents or booths with palm branches for a roof to remind them of the time that God led them through the desert during the Exodus. It was celebrated after the autumn festival, the last harvest, when they would get the grapes and the fruit at the end would be harvested. It was sort of this late harvest. So it was a time to celebrate God's provision of rain and sunlight and so on, because they were lived in the desert. And so if they got this harvest, that meant enough rain had come, and they were to celebrate the rain and all these things. So these were themes that would be sort of throughout the celebration. And they were specifically to remember God's provision of water and from the rock that Moses struck with his staff. And they had this thing called the water ceremony that they would do every day of the festival. And I'll read you a little bit about that. In slide 7, it says in Zechariah 14:8-9, there is this expectation that Zechariah has about this festival and the end times, the final day of the Lord. So we'll read that right now. Now, on that day, living water. Now, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the final sort of day. And remember, Jesus, when he comes, he announces what? Hello? Are you still with me? He announces, this is the day. The day has arrived, in one sense. Now, remember, It's very different than they supposed, and I've talked a lot about the fact that it arrived and yet it's still coming. It's the already not yet. It's this reality. There's two comings. One coming to do what Jesus did on the cross. The second to fulfill all of the promises that God makes. But this day, and so Zechariah in his book writes as a prophet, he writes in chapter 14, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Amen. Then in 16 it picks up. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate what? The Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's a lot I could say about that, but we're just going to say that this scripture informed how the first century Jews celebrated it. So by Jesus' day, the Feast of Tabernacles had become a celebration of God's provision in the desert with an eye to the future kingdom promised by both Zechariah and by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 47 about the living water that's going to flow from the temple of God on the great and glorious day of the Lord. So they would celebrate this and look forward to it on this feast. So part of this celebration included this water ceremony, and I want, this is a picture of them actually doing it recently and on the Feast of Tabernacles, and they go up, and now I think they pour it, because they don't have the altar, they have the old wailing wall, and they pour it on the cornerstone. They'll go up and pour the water on the cornerstone on the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating this or looking forward to this event. Okay? And I want to read something to you right now. This is from Gary M. Berg, and he went to the right schools. Now, this is what he says. Each day of the feast witnessed a water ceremony in which a procession of priests descended to the south border of the city to the Gihon Spring, or the Gihon Spring, which flowed into the pool of Siloam. There a priest filled a golden pitcher as a choir chanted Isaiah 12:3. So the choir would be chanting, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would keep chanting this as he went and drew this water. The water was then carried back up the hill to the water gate, followed by crowds carrying what was this tree branches, reminiscent of the desert booths. And so they would have citrus branches in one hand and these palm branches in the other, and they were to shake these and sing the whole time they were going, Psalm 113 right through to 118. And when the procession arrived at the temple, the priest would climb the altar steps and pour the water onto the altar while the crowd circled him and continued singing. But on the seventh day, on the last and greatest day of the festival, they would do this same ritual seven times. Seven times they would go and get the water out of the spring, and then singing together, walking together, going up and then up the stairs of the altar, and then pouring it onto the altar, and then go back down again. And seven times. And remember, seven is means something. It's complete. It's this idea of completion, of this is God's ultimate plan, that he will bring this living water that will pour from the very temple itself. And at that moment, in the midst of this final day of the water ceremony happening seven times, Jesus comes out and he stands there and he shouts out to them, "I am the living water. Come and drink from me. And if you do, this living water will flow from within you as well." And John says he was talking about the Holy Spirit, which would be poured out after the cross and after the resurrection and after the ascension. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he connects this all beautifully in 1 Corinthians. He says of the Israelites when they were in the desert and they were marching, he said this, they all ate the same spiritual food. Now, the same spiritual food he's talking about is the same food that we as Christians eat. That's what he's saying, Paul. You check it out in 1 Corinthians. And what he's saying is the Israelites, the food they ate in the desert is the same food that we eat. They all ate the same food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What Paul is saying is Jesus is the rock. And what he's saying actually is he is the rock that was struck in the desert. And out from him flows rivers of living water that Isaiah says transform the desert of our hearts into a lush and well-watered garden. Folks, that's what this is about. And think about it. In the desert, Moses struck the rock and water poured out. But remember what else? Was he supposed to strike the rock? No, he was supposed to speak to it. And because of his rebellion, he didn't get to enter into the promised land, which is a whole other message. But the point is, Jesus is the rock that was struck with our rebellion. But from that striking, rivers of living water now pour out to you and to me and to the whole world. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus is standing in their midst, and he is saying to them, this is what this is all about. Everything that your festivals point to, folks, is about me. I am the living water. I am the bread from heaven. The festival of Passover, the whole thing with bread. I am the place you need to come. All of these things are pointing to the fact that the God in whom you long for, in whom you are celebrating right now, is standing in your midst. And I am giving you every sign that you should need to see me. And yet you don't see me. You're blind. That's a whole other message. There is a veil. Yes, there is a veil over them. And God says that veil will be removed, and we long for that day. But the point is this. They are painstakingly performing all of their religious festivals dutifully to the letter of the law, while missing the very fulfillment of their festival standing right in their midst. And we need to realize we can miss it too. We miss the point of our religious activity. Every festival points to Jesus, and yet as they went through the motions, Jesus was standing there shouting at them. He was saying, hey everybody, this is actually all about me. Come to me and drink. Come to me and eat. I am God in the flesh, the one you are trying to worship through this ritual. But you miss me. And we need to realize every religious activity coming here this morning should be not just about learning about Jesus. It's not about performing some religious duty. It's not about coming so that we can say, look at how good a Christian we are. It's not even about coming and listening to someone we think, well, I really like his preaching and he is theologically on the right spectrum that I'm on and all of that. When you have your quiet time in the morning, if you have a quiet time, how many of you have a quiet time? A lot of you are like this. Well, maybe once in a while. But if you have that, if you read your scriptures, do you read the Bible, you know, on a consistent basis? All of those things, they can either be duty and religious exercise in which we check off the marker and say, done that for the day, aren't I a good Christian? Or you can expect to encounter the living God in the midst of it, because that's what it's for. Do you get it? Jesus is saying to them, this whole thing you're doing is meant to bring you face to face with the God who loves you. The God who wants to come and be with you. The God who is willing to go to a cross to take all of your sin, to deal with all of your brokenness, to invite you to be part of his kingdom. All of these religious things you're doing are meant to bring you into an encounter with the living God. And if you're not letting them do that, you're missing the point. Because God is not dead. God is not in a tomb. God is real. He's alive. He's living. And our rituals and all the things we do can either be dead or they can be alive.